Our dear, kind, loving Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you for bringing us here today. We ask thy blessing upon Brother David and upon each of our hearts here. May his words be your words, and may we understand and appreciate the things that he has found in your word and is sharing with us. We ask thy blessing upon all thy people wherever they are, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm very happy to have Brother David Rice with us. He's probably come the farthest to serve. It's probably a close second to Brother Bill Ostrander. Brother David's from San Diego, California. And Brother David's going to spend a week with us, and is going to have a session every evening next week for a couple hours, I think, on Bible prophecy, and then all day Saturday next Saturday, and then he's going to stay and serve our class next Sunday. So we're very excited to have Brother David on loan to our class for over a week. And then I believe he's on the beginning of a worldwide trip. Shortly after this trip, he leaves to go around the world, and I'm sure he'll tell us more about that sometime this weekend. So we're very excited to have Brother David with us. He's going to take off where Brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, left off when Paul said, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. And the title of Brother David's discourse is Melchizedek. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Ligno, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you at your convention. I bring the love of the brethren from San Diego, and especially the love of Sister Ruth, who always is the last person I see that says, remember to bring my love to the brethren when I leave without her. The word Melchizedek is one of those big words I can never forget having had trouble with when I was a boy. I heard this word Melchizedek, it just seemed like a mouthful that sounded very, very deep, and I just didn't quite understand what it was all about until later as we got older and then finally comprehended the point. Melchizedek was a king. And Melchizedek appears first in Genesis chapter 14. He appears next in Psalms 110. And after that, you don't see him until you get to Paul's discussion of him in the book of Hebrews. So it's one of those lessons from the Old Testament that we have a very slim amount of material for. But from that slim material, clearly there are some deep truths to be brought out, because not only is it referred, as we mentioned, in the Psalms, but then the Apostle brings it out later. So this morning we're going to look at Melchizedek, find out who he was, what that very strange long name meant, find out who he typified, and what meaning that might mean for us, what meaning that might have for us in the understanding of God's plan. We turn first to Genesis, the 14th chapter, and this is a narrative about the life of Abraham. We're in a very long period in Genesis that is devoted to the experiences of Abraham, several chapters, many chapters. And in chapter 14, as we're just getting into the episode of his experience, he has already come into the Holy Land. He has come from Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon, way far to the east and somewhat to the north. And now it's as though his past memories are catching up with him. Some from the east have come to the west, where Abraham has come, and they've conquered. We read in Genesis 14, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now Shinar is an old name for what we would call Babylon, Sumer, which later came into Babylon. And so that's basically the area of the world that Abraham had left from. Now a conqueror is coming from that area and has conquered this area of the world. And Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, or sometimes in the old tablets that's called Gutium or Goyim. So these are four kings that made a coalition together, and they came from the east all the way to the Mediterranean, and they conquered the area that was designated to be the Holy Land, and specifically parts north and east of where Abraham was. Now, it may be that Abraham came into this area after this conquering had already occurred. Apparently, there was an interest westward by these folk, and there was even a large migration westward. that Abraham may have been, culturally speaking, part of. Of course, we know Abraham was called specifically by God to come westward. But as the verses unfold, in verse 12 it says, 12 years the five kings of the west served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they came back basically to reinstitute their authority in the west. And so they were victorious, and among the kings that they defeated was the king of Sodom. Now you know who was in Sodom that was precious to Abraham. That was his nephew Lot. And so because Lot had been carried captive by this invading host, that's why Abraham became involved. Otherwise, he would not have. It was just things going on around him that didn't influence him directly. But he had a moral obligation to come to the rescue of Lot. And so you know the story. You know how he took 318 armed men from his own household. That shows how rich Abraham was, to have 318 armed men of his own house that were servants, not to mention the women and children. He got about 1,000 people in his entourage. But Abraham didn't go alone. He went with allies. It says in verse 13, these were confederate with Abraham, Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these three were apparently confederates with Abraham. So he might have had as many as 1,200 people in his army if the other of his friends had a corresponding amount to himself. So that gives you an idea how large armies were in those days. If Abraham, with maybe 1,200 men, at the most probably, was able to defeat a coalition of four armies from the north, from the east and north, this was at a time when the world population was relatively small and armies were not in the hundreds of thousands like they were later. But by God's providence, Abraham overcame. He took Lot and the possessions, and he was bringing them back to Sodom, and en route, he passed by what we today would know as Jerusalem. And there he paused to give homage to the king of Salem, who was Melchizedek. He was a very godly figure. It was interesting, it's kind of a little note, that in those days there were other people worshiping the true God other than just Abraham and his stock. It was early on. Even when Abraham later goes into Egypt, or into the Philistine area with Abimelech, we should say, the king of that area had some worship or respect, at least, for the God of Abraham. And I think the worship of the God of Abraham was known more broadly than just to Abraham. Certainly it was to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And so we read in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave tithes of all to Melchizedek. And that's it. That's all we have about Melchizedek. That's all we know. Now, that is directly from the Old Testament narrative. Now, the word Melchizedek is actually made up of two pieces. And when you break the name down, it becomes much easier to grasp the meaning behind the name. It's Melchi and Zedek. I hope some of you at least can read that, and so it's not too far away. But Melchi is the Hebrew word for king. Now, later on, you might have a word Melech or Malak. They're all related to Melchi, which is the word for king in Semitic Hebrew. And Zedek is the word for righteousness. And so this king was a king of Salem. Salem means peace. So he was kind of a king of peace, but he was, by his name's definition, king of righteousness. And when Paul later refers to this in the book of Hebrews, we're going to jump there now to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. In verse 2, Paul says that this meaning of this name has a point to it. In Hebrews 7:2, we read, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation, king of righteousness. Now that's by interpretation. That's what the name means by interpretation. King, and then Zedek is righteousness. So he was king of righteousness by the interpretation of his name. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. He happened to be king of the city called Salem. Jeru is the city of Salem. Jerusalem, we know it as later. So he was king of righteousness, king of peace. And if I asked you what that name must represent, you would probably all recognize because of your studies in the past, but even right on the surface, the name means something that reminds you of Jesus. And when we get to Hebrews later, we'll see that Paul makes the point that Melchizedek was a type, a figure of Jesus who was to come. As a matter of fact, we're going to go to Hebrews now. We're going to go back there and see how Paul uses this a little further. In Hebrews, why does Paul bring up the whole issue of Melchizedek at all? Well, we find this begun in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Then chapter 6 is kind of a lull, kind of a pause, a diversion as he really chastises the Hebrew brethren a little bit for not knowing more about these subjects. He says you really ought to study more earnestly these issues. And then in chapter 7, he picks up the thread again about Melchizedek and makes his points. We're going to start with chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul makes these points about Melchizedek, starting with verses 4 through 10. He says, "Consider how great this man Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law of their brethren, even though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them that receive tithes, not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Here men that die receive tithes, but he that receiveth them, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. For I, as I may say, so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now that's a lot of interesting reference back to Melchizedek, but what is Paul's point? Well, if I had to ask you what Paul's point was in the book of Hebrews overall, if you were to sum it up, it would be something like telling the Hebrew brethren that the old law covenant had passed away and now there was a new administration of righteousness and force, not through the old priesthood, but through a new priesthood, the priesthood that Jesus had inherited beyond the veil. Now, how better to indicate to the Jewish mind that the new priesthood of Jesus had superseded the old than to show that Jesus, King of righteousness, King of peace, he was that kind of priest like Melchizedek that was even greater than the priests that they revered under the law. Now, where did all the priests under the law come from? Well, they came from Aaron, basically. Aaron, of course, was of the tribe of Levi. So all of the priests were Levites. Where did Levi come from? Well, he came from Jacob. Jacob came from Isaac. Isaac came from Abraham. So Abraham, the father, would certainly be greater than Levi, the son. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And whoever you pay tithes to is greater than you. So it's a very good way to Paul to show that Levi and Aaron and the priesthood that was to come under the law was inferior right from the outset, from the very get-go, to the greater superior priesthood that would be represented by Melchizedek. So if Jesus is Melchizedek, well, that shows that the old law isn't designed to be the paramount vehicle for blessing. That shows the Jewish mind that right from the beginning, God intended there to be a superseding glorious priesthood of Melchizedek, and he says that's Jesus. It's argument one. He paid tithes, and so Levi, represented in Abraham, must be inferior to Melchizedek's priesthood. Second, in chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, "Inasmuch as not without an oath Melchizedek was made priest. Those priests were made without an oath, that is, under the law. But this, Melchizedek, with an oath, by him that sware unto him, that the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better covenant." Now, Paul's point here is remembering something that we haven't read yet. It's in Psalms 110. We'll get there in a moment. But in Psalms 110, we'll see that there is a decree made. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And prophetically, that refers to Jesus. So if God swore by an oath to install, to institute the Melchizedek priesthood, that's a whole lot better than the Levitical priesthood. There was no oath. There was a covenant. There was an agreement. But there was no oath. So Paul is saying, well, the one has an oath behind it, and the other does not, showing the superiority of Melchizedek. And now he gives a third reason why Melchizedek is so superior. Chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. They truly were many priests under the Levitical arrangement, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this, that is Melchizedek, but because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And talking about Jesus, the fulfillment of Melchizedek. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing if he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the fact that Jesus, as Melchizedek, never dies, he has an everlasting life, shows how much higher Jesus' office is than those of the priests under the law who came, were born, served as priests, died, their son served as priest, died. This ever-changing priesthood. Instead, we have Jesus immortal, never dying, never perishing. And was that shown anyway back in the type of Melchizedek? It was. It says there's no record of his death. There's no record of his descent. There's no record of his coming or his going. So as far as the type is concerned, all you have is a priest of Melchizedek and no mention of his end. And that was typical of the fact that of the antitype, there really would be no end to Melchizedek. So Paul has reasoned three ways. He says Melchizedek was greater because he received tithes from Aaron's priesthood, basically. Secondly, there was an oath about Melchizedek, nothing about Aaron. And thirdly, Melchizedek lives forever. That is in the antitype. Whereas the priest of Aaron just died, came and died, and were sequential. So by these three methods, Paul is appealing to the Jewish mind to show how much greater Jesus is than the old priesthood under the law. And therefore, in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7:12, here's his climactic point. The priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change of the law. So don't look to the law for your blessings. If the priesthood has changed, you can't change the priesthood and preserve the law. It isn't even going to work. It's too much involved. And therefore, we are under a new priest, a new arrangement, and not under the law for our blessing. Now that's Paul's point. But now we want to go back to the Old Testament. There's two other points to make here with respect to Paul. The next question we want to ask is, when did Jesus become a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Now, Paul asserts that he is. Jesus is the Melchizedek priest. But when? When did he become the Melchizedek priest? Was it while he was on earth, for instance, before he came to earth? Was it after he died, after he was resurrected? And to that point, Paul is fairly clear. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when did this expression, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, take place? When was that fulfilled? Well, as soon as we see the word begotten, we think of our spirit begattle, and we think, well, maybe at Jordan, that's when Jesus was spirit begotten. That's true. Maybe this ties into Jordan, but it doesn't. It doesn't, and we know it doesn't, because Paul quotes it elsewhere in Acts, the 13th chapter, where Paul tells us explicitly when this text, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is fulfilled. Acts 13, verse 33, it is Paul speaking, preaching, says in verse 33, Acts 13, 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, that is, raised him from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the word begotten there, I think you know, in the original, both Greek and Hebrew, is a word that can mean either your begettal, like a father would beget a child, or it can mean the birth, like a woman would bear a child. It depends upon the context. If it's a male involved, it's begettal. If it's female involved, it's birth. But in this unusual situation, where God says of Jesus, Thou art my son, this day have I born thee forth. Well, is it Jordan or is it his resurrection? It could be either way, theoretically. But Paul is very positive here, that it was when he raised him up again from the dead. And so it's when he was born forth in the spiritual plane. That's when the prophecy was fulfilled, "Thou art my son, this day have I borne thee forth." And in Hebrews, Paul says that's when he became the Melchizedek priest. Well, that all makes sense, because Melchizedek is the undying priest. It'd be too bad if Jesus was Melchizedek at Jordan and then he died at Calvary. It wouldn't quite fit the picture. So he is Melchizedek from his resurrection forward, not from Jordan forward. And of course, as we'll get to later, ultimately, when we're beyond the veil, we hope to join him in the glorious office that he has. Well, now let's go back to the Old Testament, and let's look at the other single episode where Melchizedek appears. That's Psalms 110. It's a very brief psalm. It's a psalm of David. And here's where, again, Melchizedek appears. "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand and take until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then three more verses. So that's where the reference is. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, we know from Jesus' reference to this in the Gospels that Jesus said David was speaking this about the Messiah, the Christ to come. In fact, Jesus even posed a question to the Pharisees to stump them on this very point. How could, you know, the Father is always superior to the Son, just like Abraham was superior to Levi. So how could David in spirit call Messiah Lord when he was the Father of the coming Messiah? And they couldn't quite answer. But, of course, the answer is easy, and that is that he was his son through Mary, but his real life was superior. It was from heaven above, and he was perfect, and he will be the high priest of God forever. And so for us it's no problem to see how Christ is superior to David, and yet also realize how he was descended from David. But this was the basis that Jesus posed that question. So we know Jesus knew this passage referred to himself. Now, when we see this coming up in a psalm of David, immediately remember that David was kind of like Melchizedek in this respect. David was the king of Salem, just like Melchizedek was. Now, we don't think of him as king of Salem so much as king of Jerusalem, the city of Salem. It's the same place. As a matter of fact, you might ask yourself, how many godly kings of Jerusalem were there between the time of Melchizedek, who ruled Salem, and the time of David, who ruled Salem? The answer is none. The very next king who ruled Jerusalem as a godly king was David. Because you remember that Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites, and while during the period of Joshua and the Judges there were some victories over the Jebusites, apparently Israel didn't really dwell there and purge out the others, so that by the time King David came, David had to conquer the city again. And when David conquered the city, he took it and it was his possession. It was the city of David. The stronghold of Zion was his. And it was uniquely David's city. And he moved the government of Israel there for the first time to Jerusalem. So all the time that Saul had been king, he had not governed Jerusalem. He had not controlled Jerusalem, and he had not ruled from Jerusalem. And all the times before, it was Jebusites and others that were, you know, of a different, worshipped a different god. It's rather intriguing that the first time somebody else comes that reminds you of Melchizedek, the next person would be David, and it was to David that this promise was made about the coming Melchizedek. Suddenly, at least it helps me to recognize suddenly that this isn't just an arbitrary spot in the history of Israel to just mention Melchizedek again. It's a very appropriate spot. By the way, when you come to the leaders of those people that ruled Jerusalem, Later on from Abraham's day, way before though from David's day, there was another leader of Jerusalem that was mentioned. It's in Joshua the 10th chapter, verse 1. It's one of the kings that Joshua defeated. He didn't defeat him by taking the city, he defeated him by taking the king who was out in battle against him. But the king's name is given there in Joshua 10, verse 1.
And the king's name is something that reminds you of Melchizedek, Adonai Zedek.
I say it reminds you of it, I hope it does a little bit, because Melchi is king and Adonai means Lord. You know, Adonai is even used for God sometimes, Lord. So it's almost like they were accustomed to calling the king of that area the king of righteousness or the Lord of righteousness. It's a very compatible name. Now, Adonai Zedek was not a good man. He was not a worshiper of Jehovah. He doesn't fit this name too well, you know, but that's the way they called themselves. And so now, in the successive leaders of Jerusalem, along comes King David, who really can fit this title. He's a king of righteousness, you know, as a prefiguring of Jesus. Well, it would fit very well. He's kind of like a little Melchizedek right there. And I think that's why this psalm and this promise mentions the promise of Melchizedek again to David, because it is so fitting. David was like the prototype. You know, we have in the book of Malachi, we have the prophecy about Elijah shall first come, turn the hearts of the father. And you know that in Revelation, Elijah, not by name, but by identification, the foe of Jezebel, Elijah is during the gospel age. That's the church that precedes the Lord's second coming. But at the first advent, there was another Elijah. There was John the Baptist. He was kind of a prototypical fulfillment of that which, but in turn, kind of typical of that which was to come. I think David's the same way. David is not truly the Melchizedek of promise, but he's kind of like John the Baptist, kind of like a little prototypical fulfillment of Melchizedek. He ruled Jerusalem. He ruled righteously. You're going to challenge me on the fact he wasn't a priest. We'll get to that in a minute. But he then forms a type of Jesus, the great Melchizedek, to come. What about Jesus, David not being a priest? He couldn't have been a priest like Levi, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, it's better that he wasn't, because if he was a priest like Levi, that would destroy the whole point of Melchizedek. You're supposed to be a different kind of a priest. Was David a priest at all? Well, not Levitical, but I think you can say he kind of was, in a sense. The word priest in the Old Testament is from the Hebrew word kohen. It's from Strong's number 3548. Today you'll even find that word preserved in some Jewish names, a surname of Cohen. Some of the Jewish people have the surname of Cohen. Probably that means they think that they're descended from, or maybe the name comes from, the priests, you know, way back from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans. There's not any technical records to prove their descent, so they're not legitimately priests, but that's probably where the name comes from. This is the meaning of that word, according to Strong's. Literally, one officiating, a priest, also by courtesy, an acting priest, although a layman. Translated chief ruler, priest, prince, principal officer. And we have several instances where these variant translations are used, where clearly is not a priest per se, but an officiating person of some sort. Well, David can fit under that qualification, he could. But did he act, what does a priest do? Did he act like a priest? A priest is somebody that brings the people back into harmony with God. They're an intercessor between God and others. What did David do that might be kind of priest-like? He brought the whole nation of Israel to the worship of God. He was the one that brought the ark back. He was the one that brought the tabernacle back. He was the one that wanted to build the temple but couldn't because God said it's premature. So he made it all ready for it. But he was the one that everybody looked back to as the one that followed God with his whole heart. And there was never a king like David that caused all Israel to worship Jehovah. He kind of was priest-like. Now, when you read this Psalm 110, and you think of David as a prototypical example of Jesus to come, the whole Psalm, to me, just opens up. Because the literal language of the Psalm begins to make greater sense to me about what is intended. And then we can use that as an idea for how it really applies to the greater Messiah, Jesus. Let's read the Psalm again from that standpoint. The Lord said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Did that happen to David? You bet. David was promised he would always be a king or have some of his seed on the throne of Israel. And David would have all his enemies subdued before him. And it happened during David's reign. That's why Solomon had such a peaceable reign. David had subdued all the enemies around him. So Solomon had peace. Of course, the Lord had done it for David through David's activity. So it was God who made all David's enemies his footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, the stronghold of David. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and David had to do that. He had to establish his rule and then rule among them.
Now, verse 3 has always been perplexing to me, but from this standpoint, I think it makes sense. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, other versions make this clear, but the point is that the dew of thy youth is all of the young men of Israel are going to volunteer freely and to be the strength for your kingdom. And that's what happened. David had armies that were prolific, abundant, God-blessed, and there was just no stopping them when he had the providence of God in his part. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn, will not repent. You are a priest like Melchizedek. And he was not a Levitical priest. He was altogether different. Any priestly function he did, bringing the people to God, was kind of different. It was more like Melchizedek, a ruler of Jerusalem and a believer in God and a worshiper of God and a high majesty as a predictor of Jesus. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Well, David struck through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Well, even God said, you know, your hands have shed much blood. That certainly happened with David. He will wound the head over many countries. And as a warrior, when he's pursuing his host, does, he will drink of the brook in the way and therefore be refreshed and lift up the head and be nourished and ready to go forward. All of this fits David very, very explicitly. But of course, in a not as precise, but more grand way, all of it really is fulfilled in Messiah. With Messiah's kingdom, vanquishes his enemies, and finally will rule from pole to pole, from the sea to the river to the ends of the earth, and every knee shall bow to the great Messiah. Well, let's go on to the next place where we find Melchizedek. You say, well, wait a minute, there's only two, and then you go to Hebrews, that's it. But there is another place that reminds you of Melchizedek, and that's in the book of Zechariah, where we have again the concept of a king and a priest together sharing the office. However, this is really shown by two persons. There was a priest, and there was a one that had royal authority. He wasn't a king, but he was a prince. And in Zechariah, we read about Zerubbabel of kingly seed, and we read about Joshua, who was the high priest. By the way, before I pass from David, I forgot one crucial point, and it's going to come up again in Zechariah, so I better stop to make it here. Do you remember David was the king? So there's Melchi, there's king, that's David. Remember who the Levitical priest actually was, the high priest of David's day, that was so friendly to him and so supportive of him? I think you'll remember his name was Zadok. And you also know that in the Hebrew and Semitic languages there are no vowels. So if you really want to spell this in Hebrew, you just got Z-D-K. That's what you got up here, Z-D-K. So with Melchizedek you have king, righteousness. With David you have king, and his priest was Zadok. Put them together, you got the full picture. And so this King Zadok, I just don't think it's coincidence that the priest at David's time was the very name that remembered the name Zedek back here in Melchi Zedek. I think that's just divinely intended rather than coincidence. Now let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah, the third chapter, we find a reference to somebody that we know is going to picture Jesus because of the way it refers to him. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 6. Let's start with verse 8. Skip a couple. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And he goes on. I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, you know who the branch is in prophecy. That's Jesus. It says in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 1, there shall come a rod out of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. And I'm not quoting precisely, but that was Jesus that was to come from David, from his father Jesse. And he was the branch. You'll find again in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verse 5. In fact, this I'll turn to read. Jeremiah 23:5 refers to the branch to come. Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall execute and prosper, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, the branch here is a king. And so when we read in Zechariah that there's going to be a branch coming,
And this branch probably is going to refer to Jesus. Well, that would refer to King Jesus that's going to come. But now let's turn over another couple of chapters in Zechariah. Let's turn to chapter 6, where we read more about this branch. We're going to start with verse 11, chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 11. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Well, literally, that's Joshua. He's putting the crown on Joshua, and he's saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, the branch was to come, he said in chapter 3, but now he's using Joshua as a token, a prototypical fulfillment of that branch to come. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel, the governor, he was the political ruler, Joshua, the religious ruler. So now Joshua is a picture of this branch to come. And then it says in verse 13, Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He will be a priest upon his throne. Well, this is highly unusual. Priests and kings are not the same tribe. Priests are Levi and kings are Judah. But here's a prophecy about a branch to come, pictured by Joshua the high priest. And this branch to come is going to be a king and a priest. And you all know that's basically what Melchizedek is, a king and a priest. Now, the word Joshua, as I think all of you know, if you were to put it into the New Testament, you would translate that or express it, Jesus. What a nice name for the person that's going to represent Jesus. Jesus. Very fitting. You couldn't think of a better name for him. But wouldn't it be nice to get the name Melchizedek in here somewhere, or Zedek, or Zadok at least, something like that. Well, if you're going to have a choice between representing Jesus by somebody named Jesus or something else, I'll pick Jesus. That's just so direct, it's so clear and plain. But go back one generation before that. You see here in chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 11 that we read, Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Jozadak. That word, put it here the way it's spelled there, Jozadak, is spelled at least three other ways in the Old Testament. It's one of these really strange words, I guess a very fluid spelling of this word. It's, and in one other case in Ezra, it's Jehozadak. In two others, it's more abbreviated, but we'll stick with this. You see this word Jeho, well, that's just like a prefix that many people put on the names. It refers to Jehovah. What's the rest of the word? Zedek. Now take out those vowels, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels, and you got ZDK. So you may be Joshua is a good name to picture Jesus, but his father reminds you of Zedek, the priest Zadok, way from back. And he, together with David, the king and the priest, represented Melchizedek. Melchi, King, Zadok. The connection to me is just too clear. This is another way of God showing that Joshua, when he rules on his throne, the antitypical Joshua, Jesus, he will be like Melchizedek. His heritage is righteousness. His father was Zedek. And therefore, it shows pointedly again how he represents Melchizedek and will be the king to reign. Now, we mentioned Zerubbabel briefly. Zerubbabel was the ruler that was confederate with Joshua. Zerubbabel was a kingly descent. He was from the kings of Israel. But of course, we're in the time now in Zerubbabel, about 500 years after David, when there is no more kingdom. They're under the heel of the Persian Empire at this time. So Zerubbabel now is called governor. He's governor, not king. But he's of the kingly line. So Zerubbabel and Joshua together represent both offices, the kingly and the priestly. And the time's going to come, says Zechariah, that the two offices will be merged, the priest will be crowned, and he will rule as a priest, and that will be Melchizedek, that will be Jesus. Now the next step, looking for another trace to this, is going to be to turn to the gospel accounts, to the genealogy of our Lord, and see where Zerubbabel comes up again in the genealogy of Christ. Now we're going to erase this board so we can put some more names on here. But while we're doing this, we'll mention that the passage we're going to turn to in the Gospels is going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and in Luke, I believe it's chapter 3, where the genealogy of Jesus is given. Now,
you've puzzled over these genealogies before. You've studied them. You've looked at them. They're nothing new. You know that the genealogy of Matthew is different than the genealogy that Luke gives for the same person, Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, how could one person have two different genealogies? Well, I do. I have one through my father and one through my mother. That's a superficial, quick, surface answer. It might turn out to be right. And I think most brethren have thought that is the right answer for the difference between Matthew and Luke. Matthew goes through Joseph. Luke goes through Mary. But Luke doesn't say that. Luke only really says Joseph. For instance, when we are, let's turn to Luke, third chapter, verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which is the son of Mathat. So he takes it, supposed through the son of Joseph, and Joseph was the son of Heli. You don't see Mary in there anyway. Now, Luke acknowledges he wasn't really the son of Joseph, but that's where he's taking the genealogy. But how do you get around the fact, then, that Matthew and Luke don't agree? Well, most brethren have assumed that even though he says Joseph was the son of Heli, really it means Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. And Heli really was the father of Mary. Doesn't say that, but how else can you reconcile with the book of Matthew? There are other ways of reconciling. They're very involved, very intricate, and I'll go with the first one. I think it's right. But what's the evidence? How do we know that's right? I mean, if there's more than one way, how do we know which one to pick? Well, if you were to go back and look in old early Christian writings, we don't have it in the scripture, to see who were the parents of Mary, you would find these two names. You'll find this in McClintock and Strong under the genealogy of our Lord. Anna and her husband Joachim. Now that's from early Christian sources. It's not inspired. But let's see if this is credible. See where this is going to take us. Joachim, just like those other names like Josedek and Jehozadak, you can add a fuller prefix on here, and that would be Jehoiakim. That's the same name as one of those kings of Israel way back when. But Jehoiakim the king had another name. He is called elsewhere in the scriptures Eliakim. Now that CHK has turned into a regular K, and instead of Jeho, which is like Jehovah, we have Eli, which is like El, Elohim, you know, or El for God. It's the same name. It's God, and then the rest of the word. Now, if we just drop this part and just abbreviate Eli, his name to Eli, and then we bring that into the Greek, just like Eber in the Old Testament is called Heber in the Greek, you add that aspirate H, you've got Heli. So the point of this is to defend the traditional view that Luke really is saying this is Heli really is the father of Mary, but he calls him the father of Joseph. He means the father-in-law of Joseph. I think that's right. I think that's right. Now keep that in mind as we go back farther in the genealogy. I'm going to abbreviate the genealogy a little bit and write it down here for you from Matthew. I'm going to erase this. You've got this. I just made the point, now I'll erase it. Here's the genealogy of Matthew, greatly abbreviated. He starts with Abraham. Then he goes to Isaac, Jacob, and so on down the line. And then he comes to Solomon, farther down, and all the kings of Israel, Solomon, David had Solomon, and then Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat. He goes through all the kings. Then he goes to the king Jeconias. This is Jehoiachin that we know from the Old Testament. And then he says, Salathiel, and then Zerubbabel. He spelled it different, though. Zerubbabel. And then he goes down several generations to Joseph. and then to Jesus. Now that's Matthew. Now let's see what Mark does. Not Mark, but Luke rather. Luke starts with Adam, but we're not going to go back that far. But Luke finally catches up to the place of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then you get to King David, but then he goes, instead of through Solomon, he goes through King Nathan. Not king, but the son of David, Nathan. Then he takes the genealogy down to a person named Neri, and then Salathiel, and then Zerubbabel again, and finally he gets down to Joseph. Now, we have an obvious divergence at this point. We know that Jesus was going to be the son of David, but Matthew takes it through Solomon, and Luke takes it through Nathan. And we have often said, that's because Joseph comes through Solomon, but Mary comes through Nathan. Well, okay, but you notice that when we get down to this point, we have two names that are in common in the two genealogies, Salathiel and Zerubbabel. The two genealogies that were David and then split have come back together at Salathiel and Zerubbabel, then split again and don't come back till Jesus. Well, this is very intriguing. The first person that they come together at, the person at which they diverge from was David, the first prototype of Melchizedek. The next place they converge at is Zerubbabel, who is the next prototype of Melchizedek to come. And the next place the genealogy converges is at Jesus, which is finally Melchizedek that fulfills the type. So these genealogies show that there was an intent here to focus in on that coming Messiah, the one that was prefigured by David, that was prefigured by Zerubbabel and his companion Joshua, that finally was fulfilled in Jesus. I'm amazed that the genealogy picks out exactly those figures that the type of Melchizedek forces us to look at as precursors of Jesus to come. But when you look at this genealogy, there is a problem you got to deal with. You see this Salathiel, this is Zerubbabel. You notice that Salathiel's father here was Neri, but his father here is Jechonias. Oh, goodness. How can you have two different fathers? I mean, my mother is one, my father is another, but I only have one father. I don't call them two names. And so you might suppose, well, maybe, just maybe, these two people, Salathiel and Zerubbabel, are not the same pair. No, you can't get far with that, because Zerubbabel is a very, very unusual name. It's not a Hebrew name. Zerubbabel was not the name that his parents gave to this man when he was born. His name by Hebrew descent was Sheshbazzar. You see that twice in the book of Ezra, not Zerubbabel. He got the name Zerubbabel because of his Persian background before he went from Persia to lead Israel back to the Holy Land. So it's such a unique name, you won't find many Hebrews with the name Zerubbabel. That is unique. And with his father, Salathiel, that's unique. You know, these are the same folk. But how can we explain then that he's got two different fathers? I think the explanation, the only one that really cogently makes sense, is that Jechonias was the father of Salathiel. We can prove that from the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, the third chapter. You can prove Jechonias was the father of Salathiel. But here, that would have been, Neri, we know Neriah from the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Neriah lived at the same time as Jechonias. As a matter of fact, you remember the prophet Jeremiah that lived at the time this kingdom came to a close? Jeremiah's friend and associate was Barak. He was the son of Neriah. So they're all about the same time. Neriah probably was the father of the mother of Salathiel. So Luke has specifically made a decision. When he's researching the archives and all these genealogies, he has made an intelligent choice that at this point, he goes through the mother of Salathiel, whereas Matthew goes through the father of Salathiel, and that's the way the generations diverge until they get back to David. Well, that's very interesting to me, because that's exactly what happens with Joseph and then Jesus. When you get to the time of Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, this is the legal genealogy, but in this one, he took, Joseph, this is Heli, And in Matthew it says this is Jacob. The father of Joseph in Matthew is Jacob. The father of Matthew in Luke is Heli. Well, that's because Heli is the father of Joseph's mother, Mary. And Jacob is the father of Joseph himself. So Luke has chosen to go from Joseph's mother, and so when he got to this point, he again chose to go through Salathiel's mother. It's a very consistent approach. And I think that Luke did that specifically so that he could trace through the mother's lineage, just like he had to do for Mary, all the way back and show that you still get to King David even when you go through the mother's genealogy at these two critical points. But there is one other problem. Our time is growing short. I think we'll have just time for this. One other problem, and that is when you look back at the Old Testament, you'll find that Salathiel was not really the father of Zerubbabel. You'll find this in 1 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter, verses 18, 19, and 20, where it says that actually a man named Padiah was the father of Zerubbabel. So why do we have the word Salathiel? If you look at that passage, 1 Chronicles 3, 18 and 19, and see this problem, this divergence. Most people that have looked at this have supposed that Padiah and Salathiel were brothers. Salathiel died young, and Padiah raised up seed, so that Zerubbabel was really genetically the son of Padiah, but legally the son of Salathiel. You see what's happened here? Salathiel is not the blood father of Zerubbabel. Neither is Joseph the blood father of Jesus. Salathiel is the legal father of Zerubbabel. Joseph is the legal father of Jesus, and so it's a consistent approach from the book of Matthew. Well, let's stop here, pause,
summarize, and then conclude. In summary, we see that the name Melchizedek, this long name that so confused me when I was so young, really is very simple when you break it into its two parts. Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness, and that it's a symbol of that one which was to come that would be the glorious king of righteousness and king of peace, our Lord Jesus himself. We see that Paul used this specifically to the Hebrews to prove that God had intended from the very earliest that the Levitical priesthood would never be the priesthood that brought the blessings of life. That would have to come through something higher, grander, something that was even before Levi, and that would be the Melchizedek priesthood. So the fact that Jesus laid aside the old law, fulfilled it, and then laid it aside, was foreknown from the beginning and no aberration in God's plan. That's what Paul says. That's Paul's point. And if there's going to be a change in the law, in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. We see that the next king after Melchizedek that would ever rule Jerusalem as a king that worshipped Jehovah was King David, who was king, and with his priest companion, King Zadok. That was Melchizedek, a prototype of the Melchizedek to come. We see that centuries later, 500 years later, there was a prophecy in Zechariah that Joshua the high priest would have a successor that would be Jesus, the branch, and in him he would congeal both offices of king and priest. We have seen that the genealogies of Jesus come together at David, the prototype of Melchizedek. They come together at the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two that were the combined prototype of Melchizedek, and they come together again, of course, at Jesus. We've seen some peculiarities about the genealogies that show certain consistencies between the genealogy here and the genealogy down here at Jesus. But we'd like to close now with this question. Is there more to Melchizedek than only Jesus? Now, if you have Jesus, you have quite a lot. Maybe you don't need much more. But as you know, there is more. There's always more to follow. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, it's very clear that the church will reign and serve as priests during the 1,000 years. So the church will join Jesus at that time as kings and as priests. Now, that time hasn't yet come when the church is serving as kings and as priests, because the priestly authority to the world of mankind has not yet opened. Jesus has been serving as our high priest for almost 2,000 years, and in due course we will join with him and join with him in the work of Melchizedek to bless and rule and uplift the whole world of mankind. What a blessed prospect. When you realize all the promises given to King David, that of his seed there would always be someone upon the throne, there would be righteousness in his rule, there would be peace universally in time to come. And you find that more than the promises to David, we are actually the ones that inherit those promises in the sense of being part of the kingship and priesthood that actually fulfills that. Not just our Lord Jesus, our head, without whom we would have no standing, but by grace and by God's mercy, he has given us the chance to be part of that great king and priest that will rule and bless the world, great Melchizedek. With that hope, it's almost too great a hope for us to just digest and comprehend. But it's a glimmer of the glory that waits for us beyond the veil. If we would just gird up the loins of our minds, be steadfast to the end, and be diligent as we are able to serve God in whatever way he has a choice for us.
Thank you, Brother David. I love the way the Apostle Paul summarizes this. He says, now, the main point in Hebrews 8:1, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And so we have that high priest and king, Jesus. And we are of the order of Melchizedek, if I understand the scriptures.
Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for every testimony we have of the wonder that thou hast placed in Jesus our Master. We thank thee for the call to join him in sacrifice now and in the glory to follow, and consider it the chiefest honor that we could ever esteem. May we prove faithful to our opportunities of service, that we might show our good pleasure to enter into all the experiences of Christ we are able. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We thank thee for the testimony of prophecy in type and shadow, to so strengthen our faith and encourage our zeal. We thank thee for every good thing we have from thee and thy word. We pray now thy blessing upon our fellowship, upon the lunch meal, that we might be strengthened in our bodies, that we might use that strength day by day as we have opportunity to serve thee better. We do thank thee and praise thee for all thy good, ask thy blessing, and give thee thanks in Jesus' name.